In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, once again we ask you to be with us tonight, to anoint us with your Holy Spirit, to open our hearts and our minds and our souls to receive your word. Lord, we ask you to speak to us wherever we are in our lives and wherever we are in our journeys, to speak to us and reveal to us the next word that we need to hear, the next message that we need to receive. We ask you, Father, to be with our families and our friends and with all the members of our parishes. We ask you, Lord, to stir up within them as well as us a hunger and a thirst to know and live the Word of God. And Father, we offer you all of our prayers in Jesus' name, who lives and reigns with you forever and ever.
Amen.
Please be seated. And if you have your Bible with you, look to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. For those of you who have this particular copy of the Bible, it's 768, page 768. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. And what you'll see as we go through part of it, we're not reading the whole thing, is it starts with just a word called Aleph. Then later on, we're going to see Beth, and then Gimel. This is the Hebrew alphabet. And if we were reading this in the original Hebrew, all right, which I don't think any of us are capable of doing, but if we were reading it, then what we would see is that each one of these sections begins with that letter. And so it's kind of a gimmick where the first one begins with A, the next one with B, the next one with C. It doesn't work in translation, though. All right? The translators were not able to make that work out. So what we're going to do is we're going to read over to verse 32. This is a prayer to God, the lawgiver, as it says there. And every line, you know, in Hebrew poetry, you have these two lines, all right? And in each of these two, there will be some reference to either God's law, God's way, God's teaching, God's edict, God's command. But it's about hungering and thirsting for God, and God's teaching and God's word. So we're going to read that. If you've got that, then you can read along with me. You can read out loud with me, or just read silently, whichever you'd like to do. And again, we're praying this as we go through it. We're going to read over to verse 32. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk by the teaching of the Lord. Happy are those who observe God's decrees, who seek the Lord with all their hearts. They do no wrong. They walk in God's ways. You have given them the command to keep your precepts with care. May my ways be firm in the observance of your laws. Then I will not be ashamed to ponder all your commands. I will praise you with sincere heart as I study your just edicts. I will keep your laws. Do not leave me all alone. How can the young walk without fault? Only by keeping your words. With all my heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commands. In my heart I treasure your promise, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your laws. With my lips I recite all the edicts you have spoken. I find joy in the way of your decrees more than in all riches. I will ponder your precepts and consider your paths. In your laws I take delight. I will never forget your word. Be kind to your servant that I may live, that I may keep your word. Open my eyes to see clearly the wonders of your teachings. I am a sojourner in the land. Do not hide your commands from me. At all times my soul is stirred with longing for your edicts. With a curse you rebuke the proud who stray from your commands. Free me from disgrace and contempt, for I observe your decrees. The princes meet and talk against me. Your servant studies your laws. Your decrees are my delight. They are my counselors. I lie prostrate in the dust. Give me life in accord with your word. I disclosed my ways and you answered me. Teach me your laws. Make me understand the way of your precepts. I will ponder your wondrous deeds. I weep in bitter pain in accord with your word to strengthen me. Lead me from the way of deceit. Favor me with your teaching. The way of loyalty I have chosen. I have set your edicts before me. I cling to your decrees, Lord. Do not let me come to shame. I will run the way of your commands, for you open my docile heart. The psalmist he's longing to know God's law and God's ways and God's will. He sees in that his great blessing, his great freedom, that is the truth. And this is especially in the Old Testament, for the Jewish people. It is God's law that they love so much because it is truth. It is truth. And so they seek that and they long for that. As we go through this class, as we talk about the Bible, as I've said before, I'm not happy with most of what I've seen in Catholic Bible study, because primarily what happens is that people study about the Bible, but they never get around to studying the Bible. All right? And that's a really different thing. All right? Now, this class is about the Bible, but my intention in teaching about the Bible is to empower each of us to actually be able to read and study the Bible itself, and to listen to the Word of God, and to allow the Word of God to speak to us. All right? Now, a lot of that is up to you. I can try and stir up that hunger and thirst in you, but I can't make that hunger and thirst happen. You have to try to do that within yourself and to say, I want to know God's law. I want to know God's will, because I want to live by God's law, and I want to live by God's will. And just begin to seek with all your heart. That's the reason we read this. That's the reason we read this. So, let me turn my, start recording here. Well, actually, before I start that, maybe I'll fill you in on some things. We have back here for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first chapter of the book, which really begins with a general overview of the Bible itself. Tonight, we're moving into chapter 2, where we are going to begin talking about the Old Testament. Most of the chapters I will be covering in two sessions. That's what I did with the first chapter. And in fact, let me just kind of explain also with the CDs, the code that is on there. You're going to see if you pick one up, it's going to say UTS 1A or 1B. UTS is Understanding the Scriptures, chapter 1. A was the first session, B was the second session. All right, it's really fairly simple. So that's how you'll be able to keep track of what that's actually referring to. So we're beginning to talk about the Old Testament. Now, why do we want to get into the Old Testament? Why don't we just jump right in to the New Testament? Because that's where it's all about Jesus. That's where we get the Gospels. That's where we get all that. But there's a very good reason why we are not going to begin with the New Testament. We are not going to begin with the New Testament because you need the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. All of the images and ideas and phrases and that are so rich in the New Testament come from the Old Testament. St. Paul at one point refers to Jesus as the new Moses, the new lawgiver. But if you don't know who Moses is, that means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. All right. If we look at the very first sentence of the gospel, which is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, beginning right there. Look in there. If you've got your Bible, you can flip through there. The best way to learn how to flip through your Bible quick is to spend time flipping back and forth, trying to find it. All right? Those of you who came from a Protestant background are probably pretty good about just kind of jumping right to it. All right? We Catholics tend not to be. We're going to talk about what the beginning of the Bible, of the New Testament, shows us is why we have to know the Old Testament. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, begins with the genealogy of Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There you have it. It's right there. We are studying Jesus Christ. Well, who's Christ? Christ is another word for Messiah. Well, what is the Messiah? Until we study the Old Testament and the messianic promises and prophecies that were a part of the Old Testament, we're not going to understand what it means even when we say Jesus Christ. And certainly when we say son of David, son of Abraham. What this genealogy, if we were to read through this genealogy, I know it reads dry as dust when you look at it. But in fact, fact, this is the entire history of salvation is contained in this genealogy. This what it's saying is that Jesus did not suddenly appear out of nowhere, but that this was a plan of God's from the beginning, and especially here where it begins with Abraham, and eventually comes up to David, and then finally to Jesus. Now, in Luke's gospel, there's another genealogy. This one, actually, interestingly enough, is not the genealogy of Mary, but it's the genealogy of Joseph. All right? Next year, we'll talk about why. The genealogy in the Gospel of Luke is the genealogy of Mary, and it actually traces all the way back from Adam. So it goes much further. But again, what are we seeing? You can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament prepares the way for the New Testament. This is how we as Christians understand this. In the early church, there was a debate. There were a small minority, but they were definitely present, and they were definitely seen and heard. There was a group of people who believed we should just get rid of the Old Testament. We're something entirely new. Jesus has started a new religion. We are Christians. We are not Jews. We do not need the Old Testament. And the church had to debate that and say, well, what do we believe that these are inspired books or not? And finally, it did come to the conclusion that, yes, in fact, the Old Testament is inspired scripture, and it is an essential part of the Bible. We can't just get rid of it and say, we're something entirely new, we're entirely different. The Old Testament prepares the way for the New Testament, and the New Testament fulfills and accomplishes the Old Testament. Jesus himself addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the criticisms that Jesus is getting because of his teaching from the Pharisees and the scribes is that he doesn't take the law seriously enough. And he does kind of play around with the rules sometimes, all right? And so he's being criticized for that and saying, you don't care about the law. You're throwing out the law. And Jesus says, no, I'm not. Think not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. All right? And what Jesus is talking about, the only law that they knew at that time, the prophets that they knew at that time, were the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is saying it is still absolutely valid, and you have to stay with it. See, Paul is going to wrestle with this in his letter to the Romans. St. Paul is, obviously, he is Jewish. And he is a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, who is one of the Pharisees. He kind of describes himself as the best of the Pharisees, the most Pharisaical Pharisee there was. He was an intense Pharisee. That's why he also became a very intense Christian. Paul didn't do anything halfway. And so, but Paul begins his mission by trying to talk to other Jews about Christ, and finds that he's getting nowhere. And suddenly there's people over on the side who he really wasn't even trying to address, who are starting to respond, and he's surprised because these are Gentiles. These are Gentiles who are responding to the message of the gospel. He sees that this is the trend. The church is really being rejected by the Jewish community, and it is the Gentile community that is embracing the message of Christ wholeheartedly. Paul is really torn by this. First of all, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one that sets out and makes that ministry his own. But the entire time that he's carrying out that ministry, he is brokenhearted because his Jewish brothers and sisters, the Jewish race who he loves so dearly, are rejecting Christ. And he's wrestling with this. What does this mean? What does this mean? And in his letter to the Romans, he addresses this and says at one point that the promises which were made to the Jewish people, see, this is his problem. He says, these were the ones who received the promises. They were the ones who received the prophets and the law and all of this. And how has this happened? He says that those promises are still valid. The Jewish people are still the chosen people. They are still the chosen people of God. That has not stopped. That has not ceased. There are Christians who would say God has rejected them and that we are the new Israel. All right, that's not what we believe. But St. Paul tells us pretty clearly is that they are still the chosen people. They are the people that God specially selected to bless, but not simply for themselves, but for the sake of the entire world, in order to prepare the way for this Christianity, which was going to embrace beyond the Jewish race out into the entire world. So what he says is that he's come to see that their rejection of the gospel was necessary because of the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish community. The church turned to the Gentile world, which it might very well have not done if it had been accepted by the Jewish community. It was the rejection of the gospel by the Jews that prepared the way for the church to take on this Gentile mission and to begin to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. He then says that we are to live lives of such holiness, and we are to live lives of such faithfulness to the gospel, that we will eventually lead them into the fold. Because, according to St. Paul, Israel must accept Christ. That's part of the message. Israel must accept Christ. This is also part of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us that before the end, before the actual end, Israel will be converted. The entire Jewish community will be converted. They are still God's chosen people. He has not turned his back on them. He has not abandoned them. He has not rejected them, even though they have rejected the gospel. The plan of God for salvation is that they will be saved. They will be saved. All right? So again, we got to know the Old Testament. Pope John Paul II referred to the Jews as our older brothers and sisters in faith. They were the ones who received the promises. They were the ones who wrote the Old Testament and held that together and proclaimed it. It was from them that Christ came forth. And so we have to understand the Old Testament. Now, I want you, if you've got your book with you, look on page 25. When I first started telling you about the book, I mentioned that there is some magnificent artwork in here. Some of the greatest religious art of all time is included in the illustrations here. And here we have a painting of what is known as the Tree of Jesse. You've all heard of the Jesse tree, right? How many of you had in your parish, how many of your parishes have a Jesse tree at Advent time where they put something on it in order for you to give gifts to the poor? Wrong! That is not a Jesse tree. They've been lying to you all this time. They call it a Jesse tree, all right? That is not a Jesse tree. This is a pet peeve of mine, all right? Those of you who've been with me for a while know it's not the only one I've got. But it is one of my pet peeves, because I'm a teacher and a preacher and I make my living with words, is that words mean something. And when you treat words as if you can just distort their meaning any way you want, then you can no longer communicate effectively. A Jesse tree is something, all right? But it's not what a lot of people have been calling a Jesse tree. That's an Advent giving tree, all right? That's what we should call it, is an Advent giving tree. What is a Jesse tree? Well, who's Jesse? He's the father of King David, all right? So he is the beginning of the family tree of Jesus. And so one of the things that the early Christians would do in order to try to convey this knowledge, Catholicism began before the printing press and when the vast majority of people were illiterate. So they were not reading books. So how did they teach the truth of our faith? They did it through art. They did it through stained glass windows. They did it through statues. They did it through paintings. And one of the things that they did, and often this is sometimes still done with kids, right, is the Jesse tree. And so they would have here, you see Jesse sitting in his chair kind of napping, all right, and the tree kind of growing out from him, and all these different characters, and it's too small for us to really see who these characters are. But they are part of the family tree of Jesus. That genealogy that we saw in Matthew, all right? Or perhaps of the genealogy that is in Luke. They are characters that are there leading all the way up. At the top, we see the Blessed Mother holding the Christ child. That's a Jesse tree. And so what is the Jesse tree? The Jesse tree is an image which teaches us virtually the entire Old Testament. All right? Because it gives us the pictures, then we're supposed to be able to know then what the stories are connected with those people. So that's what a Jesse tree is. When somebody, go back to your parish, if they start saying, we have a Jesse tree up, then it's first Sunday of Advent, all right, go up and say, Father Mike says you're not allowed to call that, all right? That is not a Jesse tree, all right? A Jesse tree is something, and it's not that, all right? Okay. Anyway. So, let's talk about the Old Testament. Again, tonight, I'm going to give you just kind of a general picture of the Old Testament. Next week, I'm going to be spending the entire class talking about the history of Israel. All right, so I'm going to give you about 1,600, 2,000 years worth of history in an hour next week. So, but tonight, we're just going to look at some of the Old Testament in general. There are four divisions of the Old Testament. Four divisions of the Old Testament. These are known as the Law or the Pentateuch, and I'm going to go into each one of these a little bit more tonight, but right now I just want to name them. These are the first five books of the Bible. They're the Law, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. There are the historical books. These trace from the time of that the Hebrews settled in the land of Canaan all the way up to the last of these. And I'm disagreeing with Scott Hahn on some of this. He puts 1st and 2nd Maccabees for some reason in with the prophets, and they do not belong there whatsoever. They are historical books. They are the last historical books, and they tell the story of the overthrow of the Greeks about 120 years before the time of Christ. So those are the last books of the Bible written. So that's the history books. We then have wisdom books. This one includes, we're going to see, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Book of Wisdom itself, etc. And then we have the prophetic books. And we're going to talk about some of those in a little bit too. So these are the four divisions. The Law, the historical books, the wisdom books, and the prophetic books. The Jewish people, when they look at the Old Testament, they basically break it down into three categories rather than four. The first is the Torah, which is, again, that for the law. That's what Torah means, is law. They also have what they call the writings. And the writings would include what we group under historical books and wisdom books. And then they have the prophets. So, when they talk about the Bible, they have three divisions, and the words that they use are Torah, which means law, Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Ketuvim, which means the writings. All right? So, they don't talk about the Old Testament. They take the first letter of these three words, Torah, Nevim, and Ketuvim, which is T-N-K. And they refer to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, as the Tanakh. The Tanakh. That's their word to describe that. Those three letters summarize all three of those categories. Now, not only are there four categories of books in the Old Testament, there are also four categories of books in the New Testament. And we're not going into the New Testament in depth. I just want to mention what these are. First of all, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second would be the Acts of the Apostles, which is a single book and is, in fact, the second half of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Within the third grouping there would be the epistles. Most of these are by St. Paul, but there are also some from James, Peter, John, etc. And then we have the final, which is again one single book, the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse of John, which is in its own category. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament can be seen in these four different categories. Let's go back and talk about each one of these four categories in the Old Testament. Let's talk about the law. Again, the word for law is Torah. These five books are also referred to as the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, Teuch, which refers to scrolls or books. They didn't have books as we describe, as we think of books at that time. Everything was on a scroll. So it would be the five scrolls. These books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm just going to touch on each one a little bit tonight. I'm not going to touch on every single book of the Old Testament tonight. But just these are so foundational that we do need to look at them. They are the five most sacred books of the Jewish Bible. In fact, if you go back into the New Testament, at the time of Jesus, there are two primary religious parties at that time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the major difference in the belief system between the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been the fundamentalists of their time. And they believed, what did the Pharisees believe that the Sadducees did not believe in? The resurrection from the dead. Why did the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection from the dead? It's not in the first five books of the Bible. And those are the only ones the Sadducees recognized. All right? Whereas the Pharisees recognized, along with Jesus and the other apostles, would have recognized the prophets and the writings and wisdom books, etc., historical books. The Sadducees did not. They only recognized these first five. These first five have a very special place for them. These are called the books of Moses. And the traditional understanding was that Moses himself wrote each of these five books. That is not what we believe now. One of the problems with that theory, that he wrote them all himself, is that one of them actually describes his death and burial. All right? But their concept, we got to remember, their concept in earlier centuries of inspiration was that God had dictated through an angel, word for word, the Bible. And so they would say, oh, well, there'd be no problem. He just, you know, God told him, here's how you're going to die, and here's where you're going to be buried. This is what they're going to do. And he would be able to write that. But that is not what we believe. We do believe that Moses, remember when I talked about that God is the primary author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture. But the human writers are real writers. Moses is the spiritual mind and energy behind all these five books. Moses is the one that influenced them. He probably did write a great deal of it, and he influenced the rest of it. So it is all coming out of Moses. Moses is the founder of the Jewish religion. Now, he is not the father of the Jewish people. Who is that? Abraham. But from Abraham till Moses, which is a few hundred years, you had a Jewish people, but you did not have a Jewish religion. The Jewish religion was founded by Moses, and it was from his encounter with God on Mount Sinai that the religion itself actually was born, with religion with certain teachings and with certain rituals and in certain ways of certain laws. All right, those were given to Moses. So Moses, there is nobody in the Old Testament bigger than Moses. He is just, the whole Old Testament is infused with him, but especially these five books. Even though we would not say that he actually wrote every line of these five books, we do not have any problem with understanding that he is the essential author behind all five books. And of course, then behind him, being the ultimate author of those five books, is the Holy Spirit, working largely through Moses. Genesis. Let's talk about Genesis. And Genesis can be divided into two sections. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are what we call prehistory. Prehistory. History, technically, does not begin until human beings actually start recording what's going on. All right? What do we call, outside of the study of the Bible, before recorded history, what are we studying? Well, it's not tradition, anthropology, all right? It would actually be anthropology, which is using other information, other evidence, besides written history. History is when they actually started writing down, so this is what happened today, this is how this situation happened, this is who did that. So the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are describing time before that. In fact, it begins, with the first two chapters, describing before human beings even existed, because it tells us us about creation. So we have two stories of creation. We're going to get into some of that 2 weeks from tonight. We get into chapter 3 and start actually looking more specifically at the book of Genesis. But we have two stories of creation, and then we get into a series of what are called sin stories. What they're doing is they're explaining how this mess got started. All right? God created everything perfectly. We have Adam and Eve the fall. We have the story of Cain and Abel. We have the story of Noah and the flood. And we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Those are the four highlights of that so-called sin stories. There are other smaller stories that are connected with that, but it's primarily those are the four. That makes up the first part of it. So we have what God originally intended, his original creation, and then we have how sin messed up the whole thing. And then at the very end of chapter 11, and from there on to the rest of the chapter of the book of Genesis, we begin the story of salvation. The story of God's resolution, of God's reaching in and saying, I'm not giving up on these people. It begins the story of the patriarchs, the patriarchal history. This is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, those stories lay out for us many of the promises. Remember, we talked about covenants last week, and that covenant that God enters into with Abraham, I am going to make you the father of a great nation. Your descendants will number as the stars in the heaven or as the sands on the seashore. He leads them to the land of Canaan, and he says, I am going to give this land to your descendants. That is the land that we now know as Israel. So these promises are all there. What we also do is from the beginning of the story is we, at the end of the story, we are in Egypt with Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. And it all ends wonderfully, because Joseph is the second most powerful person in Egypt, and his family have now come down, and everything is wonderful. End of the book of Genesis. The next book is the book of Exodus, which picks up about 300 or 400 years later, and things have turned in that time. The Jewish people are no longer welcome guests. They have become so numerous that they have become a threat to the Egyptian people, who have enslaved them. And we begin the whole story of the enslavement of the Jewish people and of the birth of Moses, the story of the burning bush, of the plague, the Passover story, the Passover event, and then we come out across the Red Sea. We come out to into the desert, where we actually come to Mount Sinai. So all of this is, and some of the other wanderings in the desert, all of this is in the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus. One of the, you know, there are 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And each of them trace themselves back to the 12 sons of Judah, all right, who also later his name was changed to Israel. So one of those sons' names was Levi. Levi. Now, when the Hebrew people came to the promised land, every one of the tribes was given a part of the country to live in, to settle in, except the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was given no land, because they were going to have a very special role within Judaism. They were like a large liturgy committee, all right, a large altar society. They were responsible for the worship. So wherever there were these sites, or, you know, within a particular village, they would have prayers. They would do different things. At this point, there is no temple in Jerusalem, so they are offering sacrifice in any number of different places. It was the Levites that were in charge of making sure all that happened. Within the tribe of Levi, there is one household, which is that of Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. And given to the descendants of Aaron is the priesthood. So these Levites are not all priests. Those are only from the house of Aaron. They are the ones who are the only ones who are allowed to offer sacrifice, because for the Jewish people, that's what a priest was. A priest was not someone who was a teacher. teacher, who was a religious leader, that would have been the jobs of the rabbi. The only thing that the priest did, essentially, was to offer sacrifice on behalf of people. So that's why the temple became the center of Israel and this constant offering of sacrifice. The book of Leviticus is a book of the rules of how worship is to be conducted. It is a book of rules about how sacrifices are to be offered, about how you are to purify yourself, and how the priests and the Levites were to purify themselves in order to offer the worship. It is. It talks about the whole concept of being clean and unclean. Right? Now, see, if I ate something that I wasn't that made me unclean, or touched somebody or something that made me unclean, what it essentially meant was that I could not join with the community until I had gone through some kind of ritual purification, and then I could rejoin the community. Especially, I could not join the community in prayer. So I was cast out from that. So it gives you explanations of how, what are the rituals that you have to go through in order to become clean after you have become unclean. So the book of Leviticus is primarily about all the, what we today would call the rubrics. Rubrics, you know, in the sacramentary that the priest uses in Mass. In black are the words that the priest is supposed to say during Mass. In red, there are directions telling you what you're supposed to do at this time, that you're supposed to hold your hands like this, that you're supposed to fold your hands, that you're supposed to bow, that you're supposed to do any number of different things. These are all the rubrics. So the book of Leviticus is largely, but not entirely, about rubrics. There is some narrative in there, but it is not necessarily one of the more exciting books of the Bible to read. But it is a hoot compared to the next one, all right? Which is absolutely, absolutely the most boring book of the Bible, all right? The book of Numbers. Because the book of Numbers is a book of numbers, all right? It is essentially a census count of Israel out there in the desert. And it is just endless with breaking it down into, you know, not, first of all, you have the tribes and how many were in this tribe, and then you have all these different clans or households and all of this, and listing all of these and how many were part of each one. And, you know, a lot of people will pick up the Bible and they'll say, you know, and that sounds really like a good idea. It really sounds like a good idea. I'm going to read the Bible from beginning to end. And most of them break down once they hit the book of Numbers. All right? It's just like they just abandoned the entire project. All right? First of all, the Bible was not written as a single book that was intended to be read from cover to cover. That's not a good way to attack it. All right? You want to pick certain books and just kind of work your way through. But it's worthwhile for you this week. Look through the book of Numbers and kind of see what's going on, but I guarantee you don't want to spend your time reading the book, that book, from beginning to end. I've never gotten through the entire thing. I've tried a few times, and then I thought, why am I doing this? I've got important stuff to do, all right? I don't care how many people were in that household, all right? And then we come to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to do this with all the four sections. I'm just doing this with the Torah because it is so foundational. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that, later in the history of Israel, one of the great cataclysmic events was the experience of the exile, when their nation was destroyed, and all of the leaders and anybody with any education, with any kind of talent, any kind of ability, they were sent into exile into the Babylonian kingdom. All right, and so that lasted for 70-some years. When they were finally able to return, and they begin rebuilding Jerusalem and kind of restoring the temple, suddenly one of the priests of the time discovers a document that nobody has ever heard of before. It's a book of the law from Moses, all right, telling that this is some of the things that you're supposed to do. Here's how you are supposed to live. Nobody had ever seen this before, and they begin to think, well, maybe this is why God allowed these things to happen to us, because we were missing a whole book. We were missing a whole book here. And so it was at that point that the king announced that all of the leaders were to come together. This book was announced, was proclaimed, and Israel said, we will follow the dictates of this book. So it is known as Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Now, last week you heard that word deutero referred to what? Deuterocanonical, all right? Which is, deutero means second, the second. So it's the second canon. The deuterocanonical books are those books that we as Catholics recognize, but Protestants do not recognize. The canon is the ones that we all hold together. The deutero canon, the second canon, are those which were the disputed books. All right, Deuteronomy refers to the second book of the law. All right, a new book of the law that has emerged, essentially alongside the book of Leviticus, which was the first book of the law. Now, I also need to mention that within these five books. Back in the 1980s, scholars primarily in Germany started applying scientific methods to the examination of the books of the Bible. And this was called text criticism. And they began to discover some things which have become very important for understanding of Scripture. One of the things they discovered about these five books of the Bible is that they are clearly not a single document. And even the book of Genesis is not a single document. That there seems to have been a number of different sources that existed before, perhaps orally, perhaps written down, and that the writer of Genesis was not starting from scratch, but in some ways was acting as an editor and was pulling from these different sources. There are four primary sources that are seen within the book of the books of the Pentateuch. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with these. These are called J, E, D, and P. All right. Now, J refers to. Remember, they were German. So in Germany, if you have the letter J, how do you pronounce it? It's like a Y, all right? So, Yahwist. There were certain times in these books where they tended to use the name Yahweh to refer to God. There are other passages where they seem to never use that, don't even seem to know that term, and they use an even more ancient term, which is Elohim. So, those passages which seem to come from that group who were using the word Yahweh for God are called J, for the Yahwists. Those who use the word Elohim are the Elohists, for E. The Deuteronomists, all right, would be primarily the book of Deuteronomy, and then the P would be the priestly, all right? And they believe that the priestly influence was probably the final influence that actually tied all of this together. All right. So, but these are interwoven within the Pentateuch. We'll talk about the historical books. I'm going to jump through these very, very quick. There are the three books which are of the history books, or it's called Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, which are sometimes grouped in some of your table of contents. They may actually group them in with the Pentateuch. All right. Even though Pentateuch means five, so you can't have eight books in the Pentateuch. But they seem to have a lot more connection with the Pentateuch than with some of the other books, the historical books that come later. So they're sometimes listed separately. Is anybody ever familiar with an album called Joshua, Judges, Ruth? Somebody know Lyle Lovett? Lyle Lovett had an album. That was the name of his album. People are like, Joshua judges Ruth. I mean, why is Joshua judging Ruth? We don't understand. Well, he was pulling it out of these three names. Then we have the books which trace the history of the great monarchy, which is the call of Samuel and David and Solomon, all the way up to the exile. We then have some other books which trace the history of the exile and post-exile, which is the restoration. And then finally, and again, this is where I'm disagreeing with the way in which Scott Hahn is organizing this, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I am saying they are the last of the historical books. For some reason, he puts them in with the prophetic books. I cannot even imagine why he thinks they belong there. Wisdom books. The one we are most familiar with are the Psalms, because they are part of our worship all the time. Every Sunday, in between the first and the second reading, we have a responsorial psalm. Many, many, many of the songs that we sing from the various hymnals are adaptations of the Psalms. There are also the Proverbs, the short little sayings which are intended to teach people how to live wisely, how to live according to God's way. We have the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Wisdom, and the book of Sirach. And then finally, finally, we have one of the more unusual books of the Bible, which is referred to as the Song of Songs, or sometimes the Song of Samuel, which is a poem, a love poem. It is a very romantic, at times even erotic, love poem. It's got, people are surprised and shocked when they're all of a sudden they're reading to the Bible like, what is this? Where did this come from? But it's there, and it celebrates human love and human sexual love. All right, and it is very, very powerful. But also the church has seen this, and especially the mystics have always seen this as the story of the soul and God, the love affair between the soul and God. St. John of the Cross, more than anybody else. In fact, the poetry that John of the Cross writes borrows that imagery richly from the Song of Songs. We then have the books of the prophets. These are divided into two sections, the greater prophets, who are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then the lesser prophets, right, which is a whole bunch of others. Now, the reason that they are called greater prophets and lesser prophets is not because the greater prophets are important and the lesser prophets are not. The greater prophets are called the greater prophets because their books are long, around 60, 70 chapters, whereas the lesser prophets, some of them have only two or three chapters. They're like a page or two, and so that's the reason they're called lesser. All right, not that they're less significant. In fact, one of them, the book of the prophet Micah, very, very short, contains some of the most important of the messianic prophecies. So it's very, very significant, but it's just a very short book. That's what that's referring to. So we've got a few minutes. Next week what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a whirlwind tour of the history of Israel, which is important to have kind of the overview so you can hang these different things that happen, these different stories. You got kind of something to hang all that on, all right? If you just hear all these stories, they just kind of jumble. But if you get some sense of the history and the flow, you see that that God is up to something. God is up to something as you go through there. And you can, and certainly through the eyes of the New Testament and of the resurrection, the whole thing opens up. So I got a few minutes. I'm just going to open up for questions before we break tonight. Yes?
In the first part of the series, we're talking about the Bible being written in a type of literature.
Right.
Is there a way to know when this fiction stops, nonfiction starts?
Okay. He said, I talked about the fact that there is within the Bible a number of different forms of literature that used, and some of that is fiction. We normally can tell which are fiction. Actually, Jesus uses fiction. All right? He's wondering, when does the fiction start and the real stuff start? I've told you before, all right, if you think that the fiction that's in the Bible is not true, you've missed the whole point. All right? The fiction is true. Fiction is a different way of conveying the truth. It is not a way of distorting the truth. It is a way of teaching the truth. Jesus uses fiction. The story of the prodigal son is probably a story that Jesus made up, all right, in order to teach us some very profound truths about God and ourselves. The story of the Good Samaritan quite likely is in fact fiction that Jesus made up in order to teach us certain truths. So we normally can look and kind of get a sense of this. Now, there are times when if the resurrection is fiction, then we've got a problem. All right? Then it means that the whole thing, did that happen or not? But we get into the Old Testament, there are a few books like the book of Jonah. I think I mentioned that the book of Jonah. Most scholars think that the book of Jonah is a story that is intended to teach certain truths. The book of Job is also, by many scholars, believed to be a fictional story, a story that probably existed in a different context that was taken and rewritten in order to deal with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? So what we have to do is we have to allow the church to guide us on this, all right? And to realize that if the church says that this is possibly fiction, but the message is truth, that we need not get shook up by that. All right? Now, I will repeat again what I've said before. If you read the book of Jonah, and you sleep better believing that Jonah is historical, then go be my guest, all right? Because I really don't care whether you believe that Jonah was historical or not. Because I don't think whether or not he was historical or not is the point of the book. I want to make sure you get the point of the book. You can believe that Jonah is an historical character and still miss what the book is trying to tell you. So you can believe, oh, I believe that Jonah really happened, and still not get what the book of Jonah is trying to teach, which is not whether or not Jonah really existed, because who cares? All right? The book of Job is this incredible book and one of the most brilliant and amazing pieces of literature ever put together. Probably is not historical fact, but is incredibly wise and true, and just its intuition into the human heart and to the nature of reality is absolutely astounding. It is one of the high points. It may be the high point of the entire Old Testament. In fact, I would say most scholars would say that it is theologically and philosophically, intellectually, it is the high point of the Old Testament. But most would say the story itself is fiction. All right? Now, if you sleep better, Job actually happened. That's fine. That's fine, all right? But if you think it didn't happen, that's fine too. As long as we stay focused on what's important is knowing what this book is about. Now again, when you get to the New Testament and the question is, okay, was Jesus an historical character or not? That becomes very, very significant, because Jesus is not simply a moral lesson. He is the Savior, and he either died on that cross or he did not die on that cross for us. If he did not die on that cross for us, we are not saved. Or as we heard in our daily readings, St. Paul, who is dealing with the Corinthians, and some of whom are saying the resurrection is just a story, and he says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. You are still condemned, and you are... So that is essential. That is essential. But whether or not Job and Jonah were history or not is not essential. It's not essential. We're going to get into talking about the first couple of chapters of Genesis, which are the story of creation, which again, I know this is very volatile stuff in our culture. You know, fundamentalists want to insist this is a scientific description of how creation took place. As Catholics, we are not attached to that. Now, as long as we get what the real message is of those stories of creation, if you want to believe that that is also a scientific explanation, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But I want to make sure you get the real message, which is something else. The church would not have official declaration that the book of Jonah is, but certainly there are, you know, Catholic scholars have for a long time been saying that probably is fiction, and the church has not ever said stop teaching that. That's one of the ways in which the church teaches, is by not telling somebody to stop teaching something. If somebody's teaching something that the church perceives as error, she's pretty good about saying you need to stop that. All right, you're teaching what as a Catholic theologian what is not Catholic theology. No. So if solid Catholic theologians are teaching something, if they're teaching with the approval of the church, and they're making statements like that, and the church is not interfering, you're in safe territory. The church is saying it's okay for you to believe this, because we're not stopping this guy from teaching it. Okay? So, yes.
Regardless of the law of the Old Testament, the New Testament is the fulfillment, not the abolishment of the Old Testament. How come we no longer follow the law?
Okay, in the why, with if the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law rather than abolishing it, why is it that we no longer follow the Mosaic dietary laws, circumcision, et cetera, et cetera? The short answer to that is the Council of Jerusalem, which is in the Acts of the Apostles, where they said the fulfillment is not an abolishment, but it's a transformation. All right, it's not getting rid of the Old Testament, but it's moving beyond. And because the question at that point was, do these Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? Which would mean they have to be circumcised, they have to follow the kosher laws as we know them today. And the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles and the other leaders came together. They argued about this, fought about this, and they emerged with this amazing statement: the Holy Spirit and we have decided that no, they do not have to do this. All right? So, this is a short answer. Yeah. Thanks.
Just if you want to look at the CVs, is there any possibility that we can get those available by Sunday? That way, someone can pick it up in church and then also put it on your hand.
Okay.
You would have to be getting it on the following week, and you would be behind.
I have a remote mic.
This thing's recording.
Huh?
It's recording.